Let's talk about communication right now. And this is vitally important for marriage. And you'll understand. By the way, I don't know how many of you have ever seen this particular. I want to ask you the question, is this communication in your home? This is why we'll never understand each other. What he heard, you're way too stupid to be trusted driving alone in bad weather. What she really said, drive carefully, dear. Or over here. Whoops. Wait a minute. Go back. What she heard, it's your lot in life to stop whatever it is you're doing in order to serve my every need. What he said, honey, do you know if we have any more AAA batteries? Or maybe it's this. What he heard, I'm going to make you wish you were dead for the rest of the week. What she said. Tell me the truth, honey. Do I look fat in this? Or what she heard. Anything less than absolute perfection makes you an utter failure as a wife and a mother. What he said. Mom is coming over for dinner. I love her reaction there. Or it could be this. What she heard. Life as we know it will cease to exist unless you can alter the space-time continuum. What he said. Honey, are you almost ready yet? What he heard. This is my favorite. Honey, why don't you put your head in a vise and I'll turn the handle until your skull explodes. What she said. Honey, why don't we turn off the TV and just stop? Is this communication in your home? Or lastly, what he heard, your right to independent thought and ability to form an opinion has been revoked. What she said, I do. Well, I want to know if that's communication in your home or not. Because in a lot of homes, that sounds like it. All right? What we think we hear somebody else saying. All right, what we think we hear our husband saying, what we think we hear our wife saying, and those anticipatory responses or the way in which we read into what they're saying tells us a lot about ourselves, right? Well, the Bible talks about the fact that good communication in the Christian home and marriage does not happen automatically. Now, I know that probably before you got married, no one really told you that. You thought, well, we're in the wrong, and we're different than other couples because we're so in love. And communication is just kind of natural for us. I mean, after all, when we were dating, he would listen to my every sigh. And after we get married, he's going to do the same thing. When they say that in premarital counseling, I almost laugh myself under the desk. It doesn't happen automatically. In any relationship, it doesn't happen with the husband, it doesn't happen with the wife. And neither is a Christian marriage immune from problems. We're not. Why? Well, because you and your spouse are sinners. You married a sinner.
Oh, really?
Well, you know that now. You married a sinner. And because you and your spouse are finite with sinful hearts, that means you can't see what's coming around the next corner. Only God is infinite. He can see what's coming around the next corner. In fact, he planned it all. That's what Hebrews 1 says. He planned the ages. Some of our Bibles say the world, but it's Ionos. He planned the ages. He planted all it is, from first to last. He's infinite. We, you know, when you put two sinners together in a close environment of a home, eventually they're going to bump into each other. And sparks are going to occur. Now we've got real problems. And the reason why you're going to have problems is because your heart has various cravings and desires that conflict. Your heart has various cravings and desires that conflict. Now, grab your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to James chapter 4. And notice what James says here. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, if you were to ask the average young couples class and the average evangelical church that question, and they didn't really know you were referring to James 4, they would probably answer, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among us? It's the fact that men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Which harkens back to, you know, I am a caloric and I married a sanguine. That's the reason why we have the problems that we have. Women have certain speech and men have other types of speech and it's different speech and we need to learn each other's speech. That's the reason why we have fights and quarrels among us. All of that is nonsense. It's nonsense. It's not because you have personality differences. It's not it. In fact, from a biblical perspective, personality is fluid. It's not fixed. We change as time goes on. I tell my students, I'm not the same person I was when I graduated from high school, and you ought to be happy about that. Right? I'm not the same person. We change as time goes by. Personality is very fluid. It's not a fixed thing. You would have a tendency to think that somehow we're genetically hardwired to be a certain type of personality. That's not true. Ladies, all you have to do is observe your husband when you were first married. He was different around you, and then when he got around his family, he was totally different. Right? Radically different. It's not personality. In fact, you know where personality theory came from? Personality theory came from ancient Greek philosophy. That's where it came from. Hippocrates, some of you know Hippocrates because you've been trained in some medicine. Hippocrates, where we have the Hippocratic Oath from, it's where we get the Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates actually developed early personality theory. And Hippocrates based it on four bodily humors, four bodily fluids, basically it, what the body eliminated, was one personality was built around blood. The other personality was built around mucus. The third personality was built around yellow bile. And the fourth personality was built around black bile. And the Latin terms for those, blood, sanguine, yellow bile, caloric, black bile, melancholy, mucus, phlegmatic, phlegm. Four personalities is where it came from. And Hippocrates used to demonstrate scientifically, say, listen, if you take somebody that's really sanguine, outgoing, life of the party, and he developed the concept of bloodletting, and you drain their blood, guess what? They go from the life of the party to change their whole personality. He's got too much blood. That's the problem. You get somebody that's melancholy, they're really badly constipated. And he used to prove it. He used to take really powerful herbs and give them to people. And once that person's been sitting on the john for 2 or 3 days, everything looks up. They're back into life. They're excited about things. That is absolute nonsense. We look at that today and say, that's not showing anything scientifically. At all. There are other reasons why if you drain the blood, the person looks like their personality changes. There are other things that are going on. No, the Bible does not teach that personality differences causes problems in marriages. That's just absolute nonsense. A natural reading of the Bible would never, ever render anything like that. Never. What does it teach? Well, look at James 4. What is it that causes fights and quarrels among you? Is not the source your pleasures? You see, it's what you want and what you think's going to bring you pleasure, but that conflicts with what your spouse wants and what they think's going to bring you pleasure, and those two things collide. Now that's very realistic. These pleasures that wage war in your members, you lust. This is not just sexual lust, it's any kind of passion. You lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder. Now, I don't think he's actually talking about Christians going around murdering each other. This is a reference to what Jesus talked about in Matthew 5, that if you hate in your heart, you're already a murderer. It's a ritualistic murder when you hate somebody. So, the idea was, somebody disagrees with what I want, and so I don't like them, and that turns into hatred, or different mild forms of it, which is ritualistic murder. I wish you weren't even around. The statement is, well, that's murder. It's just that on the inside, you wish that person was gone, out of there, whatever the case may be. That's what you wish in the depths of your heart. That's what you want. You want them to be out of your life. That's murder. It's getting rid of them. In your heart. You commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, he says. So you fight and you quarrel. Doesn't have anything to do with personality differences. What causes problems? Why do we do what we do? Why do we have the arguments that we do? She wants one thing, he wants something else. And so, we fight, and we quarrel, and we argue. Well, the Bible also tells us that good marriages and loving relationships can be built by couples who are committed to being God's kind of husband and wife. Good marriages, lasting relationships, can be built when a couple is committed to being God's kind of husband and wife. If you take to heart the principles of communication, your marriage can begin improving today. And the key word here is, you've got to take it to heart. This is not just some kind of external behavioral change that you need to make in your marriage. Because that's just going to turn the two of you into Pharisees. It means the change has to occur in the depths of your heart. Who you are, what you think, what you really want has got to come into conformity with what God says you should think and want. And that's where the rub really is, down deep in who we are. Identity, right? And do I really want what God wants for my life? Do I will His will after Him? Is that what I do? Do I think God's thoughts after Him? If that's true, then your desires and your pleasures will be surrendered to Him. But you've got to be sincere in your desire to do things God's way. That means that He desires what is best for your marriage, not you. Now take your Bible and let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're interested in verses, well, we're actually going to zero in on verses 25 to 32. But in order to set the immediate context of it, and remember, we're back into Ephesians. And I want to stress again that exactly what Brian said in his admonition this morning. There's no way in the world that you're ever going to be able to do this yourself. If the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't taken up abiding residence in your heart, then all of this is polishing the brass on the Titanic. That's all we're doing. We're eventually going down. So that's got to be there. And he's the only one that's going to enable you to make the substantive changes of the heart anyhow. You can't by sheer willpower do that. You need God's help in order to make those changes. So, what are we dealing with here? Well, the preceding context is really important to properly understand that text. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, where it talks about put off and put on and the patterns that need to take place there. So permanent change in the Christian life is always, always two-factored. It's not enough to just merely stop doing the wrong things in your marriage, but you have got to spend as much time and as much effort replacing the wrong things with the right things, the right practice. It's always two factors. You have to put off the bad words, the bad attitudes, the bad responses, and you have to replace them with the right words, and the right attitudes, and the right responses to your spouse. And that takes mental, conscious effort. Because we get into habits, right? We get into really bad habits. Every couple, if they've been married past 2 years, has habits of their relationship, of responding to one another. And some of those habits are really, really bad habits. And we get actual muscle memory from bad habits. Where we're used to saying the same thing in response to whatever it is our spouse is saying, it just automatically comes out, and that we know when it's a habit because it's automatic, it's comfortable, and it's unconscious. That's when it's a habit. I say it automatically. It's very comfortable for me to say it, and it's also unconscious. I don't even have to think about it. It just rolls right off my tongue. When that happens and you're comfortable with a bad thing, then it takes a lot of mental energy to break that habit and replace it until you're automatic, comfortable, and unconscious with the right things, the right response. How am I going to respond when my husband or my wife says what they do that really pushes my buttons? Well, I've got to develop a new way to respond. A godly way to respond. How would Christ respond? What's the most loving thing I can do here? This is taking God's word and making it a part of my thinking. So all my habits are conformed to it. Now look at chapter 4 and let's go to verse 22. He says that in reference to your former manner of life. You see that little phrase, former manner of life? That could also be translated just as legitimately in reference to your former habits of life or your former patterns of life. That you, and now we come to three Greek infinitives that are really key here. That you, number one, lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. So you get rid of the bad things in our thinking and our desires and our cravings and our lusts. And this is what we call an active middle infinitive. That means we ourselves are the ones who are actively involved in putting aside these habit patterns. That takes mental, conscious energy. Active mental infinitive. We have a Greek lesson today. Okay? We ourselves are responsible for doing that. Second Greek infinitive, verse 23. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, he changes. This is an infinitive, but this is a passive infinitive. This is nothing that we do. This is something God does. God gives us a brand new attitude and outlook on our marriage, on the situation, whatever it may be. So that's represented by the little English word be renewed. We be renewed. God is the one doing the renewing of our mind, giving us a fresh, new, rejuvenated outlook on our problems, on our situation, on our life. So we have to first actively lay aside bring to a halt all the wrong things. Let God give us a brand new mind. Verse 24, and put on. Now we're back in the middle active voice. The new self. Now it's we ourselves doing it. We're putting on this conscious energy, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's what we've got to do. Have you ever heard that old joke that kids used to say years ago? When is a door no longer a door? The answer is when it's a jar, right? When is a door no longer a door? When it's a jar. Right? Now, we can take that as a paradigm for this. When is a liar no longer a liar? When is a thief no longer a thief? When is a sexually immoral person no longer a sexually immoral person? Well, most people, most Christians will say, a liar is no longer a liar when he stops lying. A thief is no longer a thief when he stops stealing. A sexually immoral person is no longer a sexually immoral person when he stops being sexually immoral. Well, wrong, wrong, and wrong. That's not what the Bible's saying here. In fact, let's take the thief one for a moment and take a look at verse 28. Let him who steals steal no longer. That's stopping it. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. In other words, a thief is no longer a thief when he begins to work with his own hands and produces enough to supply for his own needs and give it away to others who have need. That's when a thief is no longer a thief. It's not when a thief stops stealing. That's just a thief between jobs. All right? Well, when is a liar no longer a liar? My kids used to think a liar is no longer a liar when he stops lying. No. Because he's not telling the whole, or when he's not telling a lie, that's it. They think he's not a liar as long as he's not telling a lie. No, he can still be a liar because he's withholding the full truth. He's not telling the truth. He may not be telling a lie, but he's not telling the truth either. So look at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, that's what we put off, speak the truth. So that's why we make the statement here that permanent change in the Christian life is always two-factored. Always two-factored. Your marriage and the habit patterns that you've gotten into in your communication is not going to really change until you put off and put on. That's what happens. Now that's the context. So what I want to give you, four principles of communication. All right? Now the gentlemen have learned three things about their role. The ladies have learned three things about their role. In fact, we need to rehearse those, don't we? All right? Gentlemen, all right? Let's make our wives proud here. Three things you've got to remember in order to be a godly husband. You ready?
Learn,
love, that's wonderful. Ladies, make your husband proud. Whoosh! Let it rip. You ready? Here we go. smile when you say that. Let's try that one more time. There. Some of the wives are still a work in progress here, all right? But they're coming along. Submission, suitable helper, selflessly reverent, right? All right, now, we're going to close off our conference with four rules of communication. There's nothing magic about these either. These are just little ways to remember the biblical text. That's all they are. They're little ways to remember the biblical text. What's going on in the biblical text? That I can put it in the back pocket of my brain and pull it out every now and then and say, how am I doing? Right? That's all it is. How am I doing? So, rule number one, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. Rule number one is be honest. Rule number one is be honest. Now, what does that mean? You see, when a person is really beginning to tell the truth, they're going to do more than just not lie. They're going to be honest. So, the idea here, as you can see in verse 25, he says, speak. I used to teach my dog to do that. Speak! Burp! Before I give him a treat. Speak! That's what we're supposed to do. It's a Greek imperative. You speak up. This is not the Greek word to say or to tell something. That's the word lego. This is the word lao. It means to speak out. To speak up with the truth is the idea. All right? You speak up. Don't remain silent. Why? Because people cannot read our minds. Now, I know the ladies want to give us the impression they have women's ESP. But it's a lie. They don't have that. They want to give us the impression that they have that, but that's not true. They don't. They can't read our minds. And I know that most of you men are going to say, and I certainly can't read my wife's mind. So you have to speak up. But what happens in a conflict? Maybe one person gets really verbal and the other one just clams up, right? Just clams up. So this tells me that clamming up is out for the Christian. That's not right. Well, I'm not going to talk with her. I'm not going to give her the privilege of having a piece of my great wisdom. I'm going to stop talking. All right? And she's going on. Aah! All right? Clamming up is out for the Christian. It's not an option. Here. If you're going to obey the Lord. Now, not only does it say speak, but it says speak the truth. Speak the truth. Speaking the truth, then, is a verb that involves continuous action. It's a present tense verse. It's something that must continually be done. In other words, it's got to be a lifestyle in our marriage. Speaking the truth has got to be a new lifestyle. David says you've got to speak the truth from a heart of integrity in Psalm 15:2. Not deceptively or with disguise hidden or double meanings. What happens if you're what? What happens if you're a fisherman? They're notorious for lying. This is going to radically change you. So, you have to speak the truth honestly. Not with disguised or hidden or double meanings. For example, there are a lot of examples that we can give of the wrong kind of dishonest speech, like outright dishonesty, a deliberate lie, a falsification, a denial of the truth. That's false speech. That would obviously violate this. So anytime that you speak falsely, You are sinning against God first and your spouse second. You're misrepresenting the truth. Or there are incongruities because the heart is very clever and the heart is very calculating in its sinfulness. There are incongruities. That's where your speech is inconsistent with your halo data. You know how that could be. Like the man I had in counseling with his wife who said, "I love her." Right? Now, if you were to write out in an email that he said, "I love her," he'd say, "Oh, isn't that sweet?" But that's not at all the message that his wife and myself sitting there watching him got. The message I got was, "I'm so disgusted, do I have to say this again that I love her?" Was communicating just the opposite. That's when your halo data, your nonverbal communication, is different than what your words are. That's a type of falsification. You're trying to deceive somebody as to what you're... Well, he says, "I told her that I loved her." Alright? See? That's a type of falsification. Or, there's disguised communication, like innuendos, insinuations, implied accusations. Oh, this is when the heart gets so clever, doesn't it? We can say things, and we choose our words so carefully as we say them, that we leave the person who's listening to the words questioning, "Now, did she mean this or did she mean this? This is very, very negative, but this is very, very positive." And you say to her, "Now, did you mean to say negative?" "Oh, no, I didn't mean that at all." So we leave ourselves a back door, when in reality, that's really what we meant. Implied accusations, insinuations about a person, their motivations, what they're doing. That's the type of falsification. You see, honesty is more than just not lying. It's being open and honest with the truth. Being open and honest with the truth, which is an attitude of the heart. That's why it has to be an ever-present reality in our homes. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." That happened in the Lord. In other words, we could say that the whole proposition of this occurred when we were saved. The working out of that in terms of sanctification is now occurring in our everyday life. So, you've laid it aside. But not only does he say speak, not only does he say speak the truth, but up in verse 15 earlier, he has already said that we are supposed to speak the truth how? Lovingly. Lovingly. Why? Well, because sometimes you can be brutal with the truth, right? You can take the truth and beat somebody into the ground with it. Like the man in counseling who said, "Oh, I told her the truth. I gave her a piece of my mind." Now, you've got to understand the way my mind works. I want to say to him, even though I bite my tongue, I don't say it. I want to say to him, "Oh, sir, you started off with a very small mind to begin with. You give her another piece, you won't have one." Right? But I don't say that. I'm a very good person. That just demonstrates the fact that I'm thinking it, that I'm not a good person. No, people can be brutal with the truth. Oh yeah, he told her the truth. But he beat her into the ground with the truth. He didn't have her welfare in mind at all. She told him the truth. But she hammered and nagged him with the truth. She didn't have his welfare in mind at all. She just wanted to prove her point. There are a lot of people like that. So if you speak the truth in spite and in anger, that's what usually happens, that we speak in an unloving way. Or if you speak without forethought concerning the person that you are speaking to or about, then you're not speaking in a real loving way. You don't have their welfare first and foremost in your mind. All you want to do is offload whatever it is on your chest. You just want to get it off of you. You want to dump it on them. Christians are to speak the truth with the other person's best interest in mind. That's the best way to describe loving speech. Do I have my husband's best interest in mind when I say this? Do I have my wife's best interest in mind when I say this? Or am I interested in just proving my point? That's what I want to do. I'm going to prove my point at all times, even if it hurts them. I'm going to prove my point. That is the epitaph of destroyed marriages. I love what Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to one another." By the way, that was not an apologetics. I hear that quoted in apologetic classes all the time. It doesn't have to do with apologetics. It has to do with Christian interpersonal interaction. It has to do with the way we talk to one another. Let your speech always be with grace. Grace is now metaphorically referred to as salt. Now, what does salt do? Salt preserves, yes it does, but I don't think that's the way he's using it here. I think he's using it in the sense that salt creates thirst. If you have a disagreement with someone, but you disagree with them so graciously, see that word? So graciously, that they want to come back, creates thirst. They want to come back and hear more, even though they disagree with you. Imagine that in your next argument. Your husband disagrees with you, but he is so gracious. He is so sweet about it. That you actually want to come back and talk about this more. Or your wife is just so sweet about it. That you're interested in talking with her more about it. You still don't see eye to eye, but wow, it was really a cool conversation. I like that. Creates thirst. We have lost the art of gracious speech. Everybody today is rude. You ever see two junior hires talking? Rude, insolent. The first thing that comes to their mind, is the first thing that rolls off their tongue. Whoa, you look ugly! Alright? That's the way, first thing. There's no guard on our tongues. Speaking graciously, like your speech is seasoned with salt. That's the reason why when you go to San Francisco games, you go to Los Angeles games, they feed you all that salty food. So you'll drink more. All right? You'll buy more sodas. Well, that's what you ought to be doing with your spouse. You salt your conversation so they'll want to discuss it with you more. Gracious speech. Gracious. That, for some of us, that means radical changes in the way I talk to my wife or my husband. Radical changes. I'm not even used to that. What is gracious speech? How do you do that? You know, sweetheart, I love you so much. I really do. I don't fully agree with you, but I just love the fact that the two of us are able to talk about these things and not really get heated about it. Wow, that's gracious speech. Again, your spouse would probably have a heart attack. Second rule of communication, which brings us to verse 26 and 27. Verse 26 now says, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The second rule of communication is keep current. Keep current. Now, this is really critical here. Be angry and sin not. There are some forms of anger that are not sinful, but even those forms of anger if they're left undealt with, can become sinful. In other words, you have a right to be angry. There was something wrong that occurred. But even if that's not dealt with, then it can become sinful. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. This is no joke. I had a guy say to me, as I was talking with them about their communication in their marriage, he said to me, right in the middle of this, he said, "Well, then I'm moving to Alaska." And I'm thinking, what does that have to do? And his wife caught on long before I did. She goes, "Oh, you know how the sun doesn't shine. I mean, sun shines for 6 months of the year and doesn't set for a long time. He wants to hold on to his anger against me." And he's sitting there, all right, like that. And I'm going, whoa, back up the train. This is not literally talking about waiting till the sun goes down on your anger. It's talking, it's a colloquialism that they used in those days to say, deal with your anger as soon as you have the opportunity. That's what it means. But I told him, I give you points for creativity. That's what he said to me. I'm going, moving to Alaska, what is that? All right. No, he wants to hold on to his anger for 12 months of the year. Or 6 months of the year, whatever the case may be. Be angry and sin not. All anger is not sin. Self-centered anger is. And a failure to deal with each day's problems that day means four things. Number one, that we're guilty of sin. That's the first thing. When we don't deal with our anger that day, or as soon as we can, then we're guilty of sin. Secondly, what that means is we open the way to resentment and bitterness in our own hearts. This is what sometimes I refer to in counseling as spiritual gunny sacking. We don't use these terms anymore, but it's a good word. Gunny sack. You know what a gunny sack is? Gunny sack was what a hunter we used to carry around. They go out and shoot their game, and they throw it in the gunny sack. Hunter's sack. All right? They shoot the fowl, and then they throw it in the gunny sack, and at the end of the hunt day, they go home, and then they pluck all the feathers and the butcher of the animals and cook them, usually, because there was no refrigeration. Well, we do the same thing. We have spiritual gunny sacks. Somebody does something wrong to us, our husband or wife does something wrong, and we throw that in the gunny sack. And then we don't deal with it. It just lays there in the gunny sack. We don't deal with it that day. And then something else comes along, they deal with that, and we throw that in the gunny sack. And a couple days later, they do something else wrong, we throw that in the gunny sack. So all along, this stuff is building up, and this gunny sack's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, all these undealt with issues, until one day, we can't stand it. I mean, we've been carrying this thing around for a long time. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And one day, our husband or our wife does something wrong, and we decide, all right, that's it. And then we dump the whole sack. All right. You know what? I've been putting up with this for such a long time, and we just start dumping the sack, and they're going, whoa, what happened here? What is going on? And it's all messed up, and we don't even remember any of the details of what happened with all those things that were a part of the past, which are key to resolving some of those problems. We don't remember that anymore. All we remember is that we have good reason to be angry. That's all we remember. That's from spiritual gunny sacking. And that creates, and that, all of that stuff is foul, and it's terrible. It stinks, and it gets dumped down in the Christian home. It causes bitterness and resentment to grow up in our hearts. It just flavors our whole marriage, which is just the opposite of the refreshing new attitude that we looked at up in verse 23 that God's supposed to give us. This just sours our whole attitude towards our spouse and our marriage. Spiritual gunny sack. We hold all this stuff and it's not dealt with. Things go from bad to worse. And what this stuff does, it ends up, thirdly, distorting subsequent problems. Everything now is looked at from a very jaded point of view. We look at things through colored glasses now. And what little thing, comparatively, little thing that our spouse does is now blown way out of proportion. And we're guilty of making mountains out of little teeny molehills. You've heard that, I'm sure, in marriage. Making mountains out of... You're making mountains out of molehills. You know why do people do that? People make mountains out of molehills because they have stored up bunches and bunches of little molehills. That's the reason why they've done it. They have all these undealt with molehills. You let moles go in your yard and you don't deal with them, man, your yard is going to look like something down the line. It's going to be all messed up. Fourthly, eventually, it's going to endanger your physical relationship to one another. You know why? You know why it's going to hurt your sex? Because nobody wants to go to bed with their problem. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to have sex with their problem. You're the problem in this marriage. And people get so zeroed in on that. You're the problem. And endangers your physical relationship, which is exactly what 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5 warns about. That when you do that, you open the way, you allow Satan to have a beachhead in your physical relationship and marriage. That is, you go for a long period of time and Satan gains a hold on your marriage. Matthew 6 and verse 34 says, therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, so don't store up today's problems for tomorrow. Because tomorrow is going to have its own problems. And then, if you store up today's problems for tomorrow, then you've got today's problems and you've got tomorrow's problems. And then you move them to the third day and you've got today's problems, tomorrow's problems, and the third day's problems. All the same, it gets worse and worse. Now nobody wants to deal with anything. So rule number one, be honest. Rule number two, keep current. Rule number three, verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 says this. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Rule number three is this. Attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem, not the person. How do we attack people? We do it with unwholesome words. That's the way we do it. And the word unwholesome is a word that actually is often translated and used translated as rotten. It was something that was used in the classical Greek to refer to rotten fish. Boy, nothing stinks more than rotten fish. Ugh. When I was a boy, my father and I used to go up. I lived on Lake Erie in a town called Conneaut, Ohio. And we used to go out on Lake Erie and we could catch perch, these great big jumbo perch, two at a time. Almost bend your pole double. We bring home buckets of them. You could keep as many as you wanted back then. And we'd spend the entire evening filleting those fish. That's where I learned to fillet fish. And we put just a massive amount of fish into the freezer. My mother would usually fry the fish and she'd have her home fries. I'm telling you, that was living. Of course, since I was the oldest in the family, you know who was responsible for taking out the garbage? It was me. All those fish heads and everything that was left over. Back then, we didn't have nice plastic bags to put them in. We had to roll them up in newspaper, all right, and carry them out to the garbage and dump it in the garbage, which is in the back of the house. And the neighbors who were downwind were always very thankful when trash day came. Because I'd have to go back out and grab that big old trash barrel and haul it out to the front. But after it's been there in the hot sun for 2 or 3 days, that place is alive, all right, and smells to high heaven. And I can remember dragging that trash can out to the front so the trash man could get it. And every time I come to this verse, I think of that. But our problem with the rotten communication, unwholesome communication, is that our view of rotten communication is very, very narrow. Very narrow. We think cursing, taking God's name in vain is rotten communication. God's view of rotten communication is huge. Our view is very narrow. His view is huge. Notice what he says here. Anything that does not build another person up is rotten communication. Whoa! Anything that tears down and demolishes somebody else is rotten communication. You may not be cursing, you may not be swearing, but you're tearing somebody else down. Like, you always, you never, you turkey, you idiot, you dummy, you stupid, you dumbbell. We didn't let our kids say that. Those were as bad as swear words in our house. Those aren't intended to help anything. They're intended to tear somebody down. You always, you never, that's 100% language. Is that true, they never? Is that true, they always? That's not true. They always, you never. No, that's not true. That's 100% language. You say, well, those are socially acceptable terms to use. Well, they may be socially acceptable, but they're not acceptable before God. They're not acceptable in a marriage that wants to honor Christ. You always, you never. We tend to label only curse words as unwholesome, which is a very narrow definition. And God's definition is much, much broader. You see, if we're going to minister grace, as this verse says, to those who hear, then we're going to say things that build them up, do not tear them down. That's why we said loving communication has the other person's welfare first and foremost in our minds. Wow. That means a radical change of thinking, doesn't it? Radical change of thinking. Think about it, just for a moment. What's the most heated issue that you and your spouse have in your discussion? Think about that for a moment. What's the most heated thing? Do you feel yourself starting to get tense? Feel that? And he would think, because this is pretty passionate with you. Usually has to do with in-laws, money, ooh, the kids, something like that. What's the most heated thing? Now imagine for a moment, in the midst of the discussion on this, you actually, during the entire discussion, have your spouse's welfare first and foremost in your mind. Whole change of thinking, isn't it? Put off, put on. Permanent change in Christian life is always two-factor. It's not enough to just stop thinking the wrong way. You've got to put on thinking the right way. Wow. That's pretty radical. So what are edifying words? What do we put on? What do we say that's going to build up another person? These are words that focus on the problem, not the person. We're focusing on the problem and resolving the problem. They are selected in order to make it easy for two people to find a solution. They're solution-oriented words, full of graciousness. They always have the person's welfare first and foremost in your mind. I disagree with what you've done, but I'm open to hear your side of the story. I want to find a solution to our problem that will be best for you and our home. Those kind of statements. Or, I want to work through this with you so that Jesus Christ is honored in our marriage. Wow, that's pretty radical. Attack the person, not the problem. Last rule, verse 31. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So rule number 4, first rule, be honest. Second rule, keep current. Third rule, attack the problem, not the person. Fourth rule, act, don't react. Act, don't react. All the reactions to the problems are verse 31. All the actions are verse 32. Reactions to problems in verse 31, bitterness, which is perpetual animosity and leads to harsh and unloving opinions about others. Wrath is outbursts of passion and rage. Anger is a subtle, deep-flowing anger. clamors, outcrying, shouting, slander, speaking evil of another person that comes from some kind of settled indignation. You say, well, you know, most of the things are not true of me, so that really doesn't cover me. Then he throws in a broad blanket. Then he says, malice. Say, what's malice? Malice is a general wishing of ill will towards somebody else. What? A general wishing of ill will towards someone else. Like when I was in high school, I sat next to a girl in English class. No matter how hard I studied for that class, she always got a better grade than I did. I remember sitting there thinking one day, God, if you would just let her flunk one exam, my whole life would be complete. God never gave me that. Wait. That's malice. A general wishing of ill will towards someone else, which is the root of all the above vices. Wishing bad on someone. It's like the husband and wife that has a conflict in the morning and he roars out the door and slams the door on his way to work, and she's standing there washing the dishes at the sink, and she's thinking to herself, I hope he has a horrible day at work. That's malice. He jumped in the car and spins out of the driveway and burns rubber all the way down the street and gets on the freeway and goes weaving in and out of traffic all along. He's thinking, I hope the children make her day miserable. That's malice. Malice. It's a general wishing of ill will towards somebody else. Those are reactions to problems. Those are sinful, ungodly, depraved reactions to problems. No, instead of that, we have three actions. It has to do with being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Kind means useful, worthy, good, benevolent towards your spouse, tender-hearted, literally having healthy bowels. It has to do with emotions. In the Bible, they are the seed of emotions and attention. Therefore, it means being compassionate with your partner, being emotionally tender with your partner. That's the idea. The bowels were the seed of emotions. Anybody who's been constipated knows that. Thirdly, forgiving, to exercise grace in releasing the offense of your spouse. That includes the willingness from the heart and the verbal granting of forgiveness when repentance has taken place, according to Luke 17. Four rules of communication. That's what it's about. Be honest. Keep correct. Attack problems, not people. Act, don't react. You got to memorize? You ready? Look at me. Don't look at your notes. Look at me. Here we go. Four rules of communication. We're going to implement today. Number one. Number two. Keep current. Number three. Attack. Number four. Act. Great. Let's stop for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for this weekend. What a joy it has been to be among these wonderful, wonderful couples. And I pray, Father, that as a result of this weekend, you will implant within their soul the love of Christ, which will transform their heart and transform their marriages to be the God-honoring marriages that you intend them to be. This we pray in Christ's name.